The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation, where we are ready to continue with chapter 12. Revelation 12:1, in fact. All right, the goal of our instruction is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, that it is not the pastor teacher's responsibility or function at some level to apply the doctrine in regard to the running and the organization of the local church. He is to function as the head and to set an example. But primarily his job is there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is done through the consistent teaching of Bible doctrine, allowing the Word of God to work in the lives of believers who are positive, who assemble under their own volition, and of course who desire to grow up spiritually. So that is the reason we have assembled. The local church is the classroom for all of this. This is where it all starts, is with the intake of doctrine. Obviously this is not where it all ends. It is not just a matter of intake, it is a matter of application as well. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. That's the first order of the day. We all sin in many ways, so therefore we all have the opportunity and the necessity to rebound, to confess those sins to God, to admit them, and to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit as much of the time as we can in our phase two niche. This is a part of the parameters of what you have to have in order to adequately produce divine good and, of course, to grow up spiritually. So it's time to deal with that issue and then, of course, whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church that you have established here in this geographic area, recognizing that you continue to supply and support and sustain positive volition even in the last days, even when there is a dearth of sound doctrine being taught on this planet. We recognize that you are faithful to provide our living grace so that we can continue to pursue your agenda and to continue to pursue your word to grow up spiritually in all respects, into the head, even Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here, as we are going to see, dealing with another parenthesis. We have just finished a relatively lengthy one that stopped between the sixth trumpet, chapters 10, and most of chapter 11 were a parenthesis. Then you picked up the chronology of Daniel's 70th week again with the seventh trumpet, but that takes you down to the time of the very end with the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And now the chronological flow, we might say, is interrupted once again as we are provided parenthetical information that's germane to what all is going on here. Verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven. And a sign, the word sign is semion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, and it means a sign, a mark, a token, but the point is we all know what signs are. Signs are something that point to something else, that tell you about something else. And so the sign here is designed, one, to be seen, and two, to be understood, as we will see. Great here is megas, the adjective means great, or in this case we might say notable. Or outstanding. I mean, it is not in terms of large in this context here, but there's only one, and so it is great in that regard that it is something that stands out. Appeared is harao, aorist passive indicative of the verb to see. Now, there's a number of verbs to see, H-O-R-A-O. Literally was seen. They typically tend to, in the New American Standard, translate this as appeared. I've talked to Reed about this, and I haven't checked out every usage of it. I don't have any reason to disbelieve him at this point. that this word is used of things that provide spiritual perception and not just physical sight. So it's something that you see, but what is seen is designed to teach you something doctrinally. It's not just a matter that you see something, that when you see this here, it's designed to be instructive. In the heaven, in with the locative of the dative here of locative, most likely, of Uranos, the word for heaven. Gune, a woman. G-U-N-E here. You got the nominative feminine singular. Now here, this word is in apposition back to the word sign. This is actually defining what the sign is. The sign is a woman. A woman being clothed, perfect middle participle of periballo. The verb simply means to cast around. To throw or cast, carry, like around, comes to be used a lot with putting on clothes. And again, the middle voice indicating that the person, here probably should be passive, because she's clothed with the sun. Definite article with helios, the Greek word for sun. And the moon, selene, and that word means exactly that. The moon underneath is hupokato. Preposition that's not used a lot, but underneath or below her feet. The word poos for feet, and then the genitive of altas, her feet. And upon her head. And is chi, a p upon the preposition here, plus the word kephale, which is the Greek word for head, k-e-p-h-e-l-e. And upon her head, genitive of altas, a wreath. The word Stephanos here, again, generally translated, they didn't tend to make a lot of distinctions here, and they would translate this a crown, and when they did the word diadema, the other Greek word for crown, which means like a king's crown, they would translate it diadem. So they did make some distinction here between the Stephanos and the diadem. A crown of 12 stars. Here you have a genitive of material, aster, the word for star, and then dodeca, the adjective for 12. And she was with child. And is chi, in goster, really is literally what you got, the preposition in, plus this word, G-A-S-T-E-R. That word means the belly or the womb, and this phrase is usually followed by a form of the verb to have, echo, and is synonymous with being pregnant. So, and in the womb having, literally, or in the belly having, is the literal Greek of it. And they recognized all that and said, you know, she was pregnant, and that's the deal. And she cried out, and as chi, kradzo, here now we're into some pretty serious labor pains. This isn't just that she's pregnant, she's right up to the point of giving birth. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. She cried out, the present active indicative, kind of a dramatic present. She was crying out. Then you have this participle, odino, O-D-I-N-O. Present active participle, three times. This word means to suffer birth pains, or better yet, to be in labor. That's what that would be, the modern rendition of this word. And she was in labor, and then you have a present passive participle, and being pained, we might say, basanizo. This word actually means B-A-S-A-N-I-Z-O. Basanizo means to torment someone, to place them in pain. Here, passively, to be in pain. The participle is passive, and she was in pain. To give birth, and this infinitive here sort of describes her pain. Why? What caused the pain? The desire here to obviously rid herself of this child, ticto. That verb means to bear or give birth or bring forth a child. Okay, exposition of these two verses. Point one, as has been somewhat common in this book, John has now provided further information about the issues at hand without advancing the narrative. Again, you have the seven seals opened, which take you down to the time of the end. We've kind of backtracked, at least to, say, roughly the midpoint, got the seven trumpets out of the way, which again took you down to the time of the end. And so either we're done with this, or this all has to be parenthetic, and then we have to figure out where it goes. This section is really interesting in that some of it is historical, obviously, as we will see, and some of it is still future. Where, like that one, the interlude we had in chapter 10 was all historical, and then chapter 11 jumped to the future, about the two witnesses and all that. Well, here this great sign appears. Two, this is somewhat reminiscent of what we saw in Genesis as Moses would advance the narrative to a particular point, backtrack, and fill in other events that were germane to the revelation. That was the way, that was Moses' style, as you remember. It was the way he wrote. And you got that very much going on in this book. And obviously there are a number of things that have to be explained and information that has to be filled in. Three, therefore, when one arrives at what are clearly decisive or concluding events, as we did with chapter 11, where the millennial kingdom is being established and all of that, and is suddenly provided information that is not germane to that conclusion, he must recognize he is dealing with a parenthesis or interlude. Four, the events recorded at the end of chapter 11 took us right to the point of the second advent and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Five, once again, we must take the events that are recorded and place them in the top, proper time so we can have the correct view and timing of the events of Daniel's 70th week. And that's really what you have to deal with here is, and there's enough clues in here, if you pay attention and you go through this carefully, there are enough clues in here to tell you where you are in terms of the history of this thing. Somebody want to get that? Six, however, these interludes are not merely irrelevant changes or occurrences in the course of what is unfolding. It's not as though he just stops and says, well, I'm going to give you this information. It's not really important. But this all is obviously very much background of what we're going to see, particularly as you get to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week in terms of the Jews and what's going to be happening there. And this gives us information. How did all of this sort of start out? How did this come to pass? How did we get to that point? So there again, they're vitally important to understanding, to an understanding of what the events of this book mean and why they are transpiring. Seven, some have rightly recognized this and have labeled this section, chapters 12 and 13, as the heart of this book, establishing the core theme about war between God and his people and the dragon and his people, as per Grant Osborne in the Baker Exegetical Commentary series on Revelation. Eight, this intermediary section in chapters 12 and 13 picks up and develops the theme of persecution of God's people, which has been alluded to previously, as we saw, not a lot, but had been, like there in chapter 6, where we saw the fifth seal, and it referred to all these martyrs. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony they maintained, or the witness they maintained. And so, obviously, we're dealing here with people that were faithful to the revelation, to what they had, what they knew, and suffered for it, and suffered greatly, and here suffered the ultimate indignity of physical death, of martyrdom. And so there was an allusion here that then that not only that they were themselves martyrs, but that there were going to be more in verse 11, and there was given to them a white robe, and they were told they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. And that number is known to God, how many ever it may be. And there's a verse coming up in chapter 13 that deals with that. There is some translation difficulty here. There's a couple of textual issues in verse 10. But if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. And here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And so obviously if you find yourself, we won't, but these people who find themselves in Daniel's 70th week have got to recognize that not all bets are off just because it's open warfare on God's people. That God's plan may be for them to go to prison, it may be for them to die, and they have to recognize that. And that they are to die with dignity and with doctrine and to complete their course and all of that. And you just have to take what comes to you. You just have to take at a certain level the hand you're dealt during that time. Because obviously in a sense, a lot of the divine restraints have been removed. Satan and his people are doing whatever it is they want to with very little restraint. And we keep seeing this through this series. One of the things you see throughout this book, and it keeps coming up, these divine passes, it was given to him, it was given to him, it was given to him. This is God's way of saying, I'm pulling back, you can do what you want. And he gives him the freedom to operate in total antagonism, of course, to God's plan and God's will. For instance, like in 13:7 there, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And so who gave it to him? Well, ultimately, you've got to trace this back to God. God is the one that's giving this guy the freedom to operate. And at this point, God the Holy Spirit is resisting all that, as we know, that he is restraining evil at a level that we probably don't even understand, because I don't think if we really understood how bad the planet was and how evil people really were, that you would even want to go out of your house. But the world is a bad place and getting worse by the day. And so, again, this is the core section here. It picks up and really develops the whole theme of persecution, as also per 7:14 we saw there alluding, again, not specifically, but the fact that they have suffered all these indignities. When he asked him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then also 11, of course, 7 through 10 there, where we saw the two witnesses, that there's an obvious and public warfare between the beast and them, in which the beast triumphs. The beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them. Again, one of the first real discreet references in the book to Antichrist. Although, I mean, he was mentioned under the figure of the rider with the arrow, the bow and no arrows. But here we're told where his origin is, that he comes back from the dead. And he'll make war with them and overcome them. So, again, we see the victory, in a certain point now, the victory seems to be in the hands of the devil and his people. And that's where the saints really have to be patient. Because you could really react to that and say, well, God's lost his mind. He's lost control of the angelic conflict. There's no point in trusting him anymore. But even in the midst of all this insanity that's going to be going on out there, the whole thing is God knows who's going where, what's going to happen, and has taken all that into consideration. So that's what, but I mean, that's a challenge for any point in the Christian way of life for any believer. I mean, every day you kind of have to live with that knowledge that, all right, God knows what's going on. God is aware of all the facts. God knows all the particulars of my niche. God knows what I suffer, what I don't suffer. He knows what I go through, what I don't go through. And so, at a certain level, there are things you might not like about your niche. You might want to change about your niche. And the call would be to hang in there and let God work it all out. And wait for him and relax. And don't assume you have to do something. That would be the challenge. Just as it's going to be a huge challenge then when, you know, when they're knocking your door down, coming to kill you, that you don't want to resist. Because your natural instinct is going to be to defend yourself. And we say there's nothing wrong with self-defense, but in here it almost implies that God desires for these people to meet their end in whatever way he desires them to. And they have to orient to that. So 9, in fact, the events of chapter 12 here provide the historical unseen foundation for the conflict that exists between Satan and God's people. 10, we can safely state that the revelation with respect to the events of Daniel's 70th week does not resume the chronological flow until following the seventh trumpet, until Revelation 15:5. And so you have... What we have here is we're going to have chapter 12, which is going to set up the whole conflict for you, why it's going on, what the relationship, say, is between Satan and Israel, and the woman, as we're going to see. And then you have chapter 13, which deals with the Antichrist and the false prophet and their agenda during this time, particularly during the final half of Daniel's 70th week. And then chapter 14, you see this vision of the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb at the end of this all. And these make it apparently through the whole 7 years unscathed. But certainly it's not going to be because Satan doesn't try. And so you have some other parenthetical information that deals with these announcements and all of that. But then you get into chapter 15, verse 5. And after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, which takes you right back to the last event, the temple being opened in chapter 11, and picks up with that thought, and then backtracks a little bit now and gives you the final content of that seventh trumpet, which deals with these seven bowl judgments that, again, are going to come in very rapid-fire succession, and take you once again down to the time of the end. So, I mean, what we saw with the, and the seals were the most general, that they covered the entire 7 years, as we pointed out. Then the trumpets got more specific, but they really only cover a period of 3.5 years or so. And then the bowls, they cover a period, and again, we haven't figured it out, but a period I think is only to be measured in months, and maybe only in weeks, I don't know. We'll have to look at it once we get to them and deal with all of that. But each time it takes you right down to the end, backs up, fills in, but to let you know what all is going on during the whole time. So 11, in spite of the theological differences of the various methods of interpretation, the historicist method, say, which sees Revelation as being kind of a history of the church from Pentecost, more or less, we might say, right on through, and so looks for historical fulfillments of these events in history, which is wrong because that's not what it is. Or the preterist, which says that all these events have already been fulfilled. They were all fulfilled by 70 AD, which is wrong. They weren't. The futurist, which is what we are, that outside of chapter 1, which was historical, it was John getting the command to write and all of that, the initial vision, and then 2 and 3, which dealt with the church age, everything from chapter 4 is future. It still hasn't happened yet. With, we might say, the exception there of chapter 10, the one. And then the spiritual, which just spiritualizes everything and says, well, this isn't teaching anything specific. It just teaches like broad spiritual principles that govern the angelic conflict, and you don't look for any fulfillments of any of these things. But even in spite of all of these methods of interpretation, there is wide agreement on the fact that the initial visions of this chapter, verses 1 through 5, are descriptive rather than prophetic. They don't point to the future, per se, the first five verses. And all of them read this and recognize it, no matter what school of interpretation they come from, and that relate to things past and passing. 12, some interpreters have labeled this section as international myth, because stories resembling this can be found in virtually every religion of the ancient world. In Egypt, the mother Isis is pursued by the red dragon Set and flees to an island where she gives birth to the sun god Horus. B, in Ugaritic myth, the storm god Baal defeats the serpent with seven heads, Leviathan, and sets up his kingdom. C, in Mesopotamia, Marduk, the god of light, kills the seven-headed dragon Tiamat, who had thrown down a third of the stars. All sound familiar? Well, guess what? All of these are just, you know, variations on the theme, but the original theme came from the truth. And they, you know, they got off into their little weird stuff and then just adapted it to their own culture. D, in the Greco-Roman world, the goddess Leto, pregnant with Apollo, is pursued by the dragon Python, rescued by Poseidon, who places her on an island for safety. So 13, based on these similarities, many have simply viewed the biblical account here as being reflective of the myths of the ancient world, which have now been realized in Christ. 14, this is nonsense, and this is the point, that the ancient truths of God's plan were revealed long ago and well understood by the great believers of history. Abraham clearly understood and applied the doctrine of resurrection. And one of the things that these men learned during, and particularly before the flood, when they lived these astonishingly long lifetimes, that things that you and I would never get to see in the heavens, because we just don't live long enough. The great cycles of nature and of the heavens and all of that, they would see repeatedly. And obviously this was all revealed to them. That's another whole thing. And we have been a strong proponent of the fact that the Hebrew people had a great oral tradition that was passed down from generation to generation without deviation and without adding myth to it, as they've been accused to of doing, and all of that. And that eventually, much of this was inscripturated, beginning, say, with Moses, and right on down. And so these believers understood a lot of doctrine. I mean, if you go into the book of Job, and the challenge in the book of Job is, you got to realize that you got Job who's out of fellowship talking, and then you got his four friends who are out of fellowship talking, but they all have a lot of doctrine. And it isn't as though they never say anything right or right on point, but you got to realize that when you deal with that, you're dealing with a book of four people that are out of fellowship. Now, you can get out of fellowship. Does it mean you immediately lose all your doctrine and can't speak the truth? No. Of course not. But is it going to be reflected in the overall scheme of things, in your speeches and all of that, that you were out of fellowship? And Job makes no secret out of the fact that after a certain point, he just had it with God, and he basically wants to challenge God to show himself and get this thing over with. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt that way, but Job did. And of course, God finally did show himself, and he had a few things to say. But Job's friends, they were not only out of fellowship in a lot of cases, their theology was flawed from the beginning. They had this theology that God never jams the righteous, and so therefore Job has got to be some kind of secret sinner, and he's just holding out on it. They're going to get to the bottom of it. They're going to find out what he's been doing that's brought all this calamity upon him. And, of course, they didn't have any doctrine about Satan and all that was going on there. They missed that point, completely missed it. So, again, Abraham clearly understood and applied the doctrine of resurrection as per Hebrews 11. Makes it plain that the way Abraham passed his test was his understanding of doctrine and his application of it. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, then faith in what specifically? Well, in this case, faith in the doctrine of resurrection, that the death is not the end for people. Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac shall your descendants be named or called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type of Christ, that is, obviously, there with the whole principle of offering up his only begotten son. And see, the type breaks down because Isaac didn't really die. And this is the problem with all types and all allegories and all metaphors in the Bible and all teaching aids. They all break down, every one of them. And if you take off on some teaching aid and try to take it to an extreme that's not envisioned, you're going to come up with some weird ideas about what God's plan is. So again, the types all break down. B, Job clearly understood the doctrines of the coming Messiah and the certainty of the resurrection, as per Job. He understood a lot more than that. I mean, I just cited a couple of examples here of believers that understood a lot of things. But even when Job's out of fellowship here, he clearly articulates his belief and his confidence. "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." They even wrote a song about this. We don't sing it, but they wrote it. "And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth." He understood the millennial kingdom. Now, Job lived circa, as we dated it, about the time of Jacob, probably. So this is, 1600 B.C. Job lived quite a long time ago, I don't remember specifically the dates. I'd have to go back and look. But I know that when we did this, there were some tips in Genesis there that a lot of these people and places mentioned in Job were mentioned in there about the time of Esau, which is, of course, Jacob's brother. So, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God." So he understood clearly bodily, physical resurrection. "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another." And so Job clearly got this. I mean, again, he wasn't as though just because he was out of fellowship or feeling bad here that he lost all his doctrine. I mean, he said some stupid things in the meantime, too. We won't, you know, focus on all the stupid things he says. But because he's basically into I'm a blaming God mode. But at least that's smart, because ultimately, when you got a problem, you might as well get real and recognize that your problem's with God. You say, no, it's not with people. No, it's with God. It's not people that get you riled up and all of that. It's the fact that they may do things. Now, God's either pressuring you to do something and deal with it doctrinally, or to absorb it and move on, or whatever else. But the point is, you might as well trace all your sufferings back to their source. And God knows how to test us and how to let us suffer and all those things. And, of course, he knows it's good for us, too. 15, that Satan would mythologize the truth, introduce it into various cultures that had rejected the divine revelation, and perpetuated in human history to deceive men should hardly be considered unusual or out of character for a liar. That verse just says Satan's a liar and the father of lying. So it's been mistranslated a couple of times, and I missed the point. Whenever he speaks, and all this in here is very definite too. He tells him, you're of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks the lie, all this through here, and he's only got one real lie. What's his big lie? His big lie is you can be God. That's the lie he believes. That's the lie he perpetuates. That's the lie he gave Eve. And that's the lie he continues to give people. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Well, 16 here, many times his lies are not total frontal attacks on the veracity of God's word. Now, those are kind of easy to see through if your believer's got any kind of doctrine at all. Somebody comes to you and says, the Bible isn't the word of God. Well, you're smart enough not to fall for that. Geez, I hope you're smart enough not to fall for that. It is the word of God, but it was written by men. You have to be intelligent about this. And could God, becomes the question then, could God oversee this process without violating their volition, without violating their personality, without doing anything to interfere in any way, and still come out with a perfectly complete, spiritual, 100% without error product? And the answer is yes, he could. And you've got to recognize, it isn't as though these men didn't want to cooperate with God. Now, you put yourself in Paul's place or any of the other people who wrote Scripture, and don't you think they wanted to do it right? I mean, don't you want to do it right? At a certain level? I mean, you wouldn't intentionally, if God said, I would like you to write a letter to, whatever, the church at Corinth, and you would write it, and you wouldn't probably put in there a lot of hockey puck stuff and goofball human viewpoint and all of that. You'd probably try to stick to the spiritual principles. And so, once again, you got to recognize it isn't as though these guys didn't want to do right. They did. Just like you want to. Just like I want to. So, again, the full frontal attacks, those are pretty much easy to see through, where they change the scripture to suit their theological grid. They attack the Bible at every level, that it's not scientifically accurate and all of that. And we say, yes, where it touches science, it is accurate. And all of those things. So we recognize, well, there are those people that have an agenda to attack the Bible. And very often they're religious people. That's what's sad. In many cases, some of the greatest enemies of the faith are the people who study the Bible all the time. And that's what's horrible. The full frontal attacks, one of the attacks that's very predominant, in my opinion right now, in scholarly circles, is that you can study the Bible. You can exegete it, you can go through, and all you got to do really is know grammar. And if you've got grammar, and you understand Greek and Hebrew, and you know how the languages work, you can understand anything in the Bible, which is incorrect. But that's an attack on it, and that, in some cases, they have these sterile, what I like to call, sterile exercises in exegesis. In other words, we're just going to exegete the passage. We don't want to know what it says. We don't want to know what it means. We don't want to think about what it means. All we want to do is make sure it was translated right, okay? But that's not where the process ends. And yet that's where many people waste their time and stop right there. And that's becoming very, very popular. So I guess on one of my lists, I was delivered, thank God, from this idiot, this unbeliever that kept saying he wanted to exegete. And finally, enough people kept telling him, number one, look, you don't know the language. It's evident you're stupid. You don't know, you know, you make these fundamental errors that a first-year Greek student wouldn't make. And you don't have any faith in the doctrine it teaches and all of that. You come up with these weird interpretations. He finally got the hint and said, okay, I'm dropping off the list. So God delivered me. My email was falling in half since this idiot quit. Thank God. But this idea that unbelievers can exegete just as well as believers. No, they can't. Absolutely cannot. And many of these things are just sterile exercise. Well, you find those funnel attacks. Those are kind of easy to deal with. But that's not all Satan's strategy. His strategy is often more subtle. So often he simply presents a plausible substitute that resembles the truth closely enough so the spiritually deceived do not seek any other explanation. And so this is exactly what he does with these things in history, as he introduces these lies through his demons and through men of questionable integrity, shall we say. The Bible says some of them have, you know, cauterized their soul, their conscience, with a branding iron, which, you know, means that's a pretty serious charge, that you've cauterized your conscience with a branding iron. You have no conscience when it comes to certain things because you make sure you have no conscience in that area. And for them, they have no conscience when it comes to presenting the truth or attacking it or trying to undermine it. So 17 here, rather, the reality is that foolish interpreters tend to believe and perpetuate the fiction that the Bible borrows from the traditions and myths of the world in order to communicate the truth. They want to say that Mosaic law really came from Hammurabi, the code of Hammurabi, and Moses never thought an original thought in his life. Just an attack on the truth. That's all it is. And so they want to say, well, this comes out of all these myths. It's just another example of a great big giant myth that's plugged in here. 18, the fact is that the world has simply taken the divine revelation and corrupted it by introducing mythological elements to the initial truth that was revealed. 19, along with the work of Satan, the work of negative unbelievers has succeeded in producing a world of spiritual darkness with a facade of piety while denying the truths of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so these attacks obviously are going to continue. We have to deal with them at some level. Acknowledge that, yes, these people think this, but they're wrong. And here's why they're wrong. It isn't that the Bible borrowed from the world. The world borrowed from the truth. And you see this over and over and over again. Think of all the movies you watch. Think of how many of them have a biblical element somewhere in it. And have a messianic figure somewhere in it. Where do you think they got this idea? There's always that good guy. There's always principles of righteousness and truth and justice. I mean, in the better movies that you like seeing, and you rejoice when you see that they happen. And then there's always, you know, the idiots in there that you despise and that you hate because they represent everything that's wrong and you know it. And so a lot of these movies have these sort of grand themes that they just steal from the scriptures, frankly. They steal from the truth. And people like that because it's nice to have a little truth in your puddle full of lies, I guess. So some people like that. I guess they want a little truth in, you know, but not too much. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Why does he have such an easy time? Well, number one, they're unbelieving. I mean, the truth has been revealed, and in some cases, they not only have rejected it, they actively suppress it. They actively try to get other people not to believe it. There are people like that out there. They are exceedingly devious. That they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Also Ephesians 4:14, there in the passage about equipping the saints. Part of equipping you is to help you not be a child in your thinking. And sometimes to think in a mature way is difficult because, frankly, we've got a whole society of 40, 50, 60-year-old people who are very immature and very childish because they never were really raised by parents that understood how they need to make their kids grow up. And you see this all the time. And And it continues in on down. It's not only 40 and 50 and 60 year olds. It's all right on down. The people aren't forced to grow up and to be mature, to just even act mature. Just fundamental things that any normal person would know to do. They don't even have those things down. So, again, part of the equipping is, again, to grow you up so that you're not a child in your thinking. Children tend to think in, you know, the way children think. They don't think in depth. They don't consider the ramifications. They don't look at all their options. Children tend to be very elementary in their thinking. And the goal is, you know, for believers not to be elementary in their thinking, to consider things, to look at the nuances, and because, as we've pointed out before, in many cases you have conflicting doctrines here in the Bible, and you have to figure out as a believer how to prioritize and which doctrine you should be applying at a given time. Just, you know, like we've said. So, again, rebuke a fool and you get a blot. Don't rebuke a fool, lest you be like him. Well, which one are you supposed to do? You better figure it out. So as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And see, there's a lot of winds of doctrine out there. And some of them sound plausible. Some of them sound good. They're not all just blatant false doctrine. Some of them, you know, well, I could see where that would be right. So by the trickery of men that are engaged in all this, and by the craftiness in deceitful scheming, that they have an underhanded way in which they go about things sometimes. Sometimes people are not up front with you. That's something you better know going into anything in life, that they're not up front with you. They have hidden agendas. And as a believer, you're supposed to be trying to put aside all your little hidden agendas and focus on what you're supposed to be doing in terms of application of doctrine. And if you don't, well, you'll be headed for trouble. And also 2 Timothy here, 3:5. And you've got these types out here holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And these are the people that have a facade of religiosity. They tend to deal with people. They're always learning, but never able to quite figure it out, as it says here in verse 7. And this covers a lot of people out there. I mean, from your basic fundies, right on down to people who have, you know, the skills and all to teach doctrine but don't really have any confidence in the Word of God that it will actually work. And that's one of the challenges of the last days, of any period of history really, not just the last days, is that you have to continue to just teach the doctrine trusting that the Word of God is going to work in the lives of believers. And after 5 years and pastoring and then 6 years and 10 years and 12 years, you really scratch your head sometimes and think, this ain't working. This just ain't working, God. And then you have to realize, no, that's just my unbelief. It is working. It will work. You know what the problem is? It just doesn't work fast enough for some of us pastors. We got to help God along a little bit, you know, because you're not growing fast enough. So you have to retain that confidence that, one, God's Word will work. You get God's Word. If people take doctrine in and are seriously positive and want to apply it, it will work in their lives. And it will shepherd them, in a sense. The Word of God does a lot of the shepherding. And so not that you never have to do any shepherding, but I think most of the time these issues are addressed in the Bible. Just keep plowing. And you don't have to stop every time somebody pulls a little stunt. I saw one woman get out of fellowship last week and smart mouth her husband, so I'm going to spend an hour on disobedient wives. Horsey bitches, I like to call them. No, you can't. If I did that every time I saw one of you pull an FTA stunt, we'd never get a verse done. So, you know, or you just make sure you just never hung around me. For fear that, my God, I'm going to sin in his presence, and I just know it. And there you go. So you have to just keep plowing and just let the Word of God do its work, and it will work. Give it time. It's like Novocaine. It just takes a little time. It puts a lot of people to sleep, that's for sure. 20, this chapter introduces two specific signs that are recorded in this book, which have been identified as a revelation that is signified. That's what the word signified means, to signify something, to do it by means of a sign. by means of various similes, metaphors, signs, etc. And we were told, Revelation 1:1, that the whole prophecy was signified. That John didn't get this as in like dictation form, where here, write this down, John. He saw it through a bunch of signs and various principles and things that he saw. These great truths were communicated through these things that he saw. And what that then you have to ask, okay, well, what are these signs pointing to? What are the great truths that the sign is pointing to? So 21, that while the Greek verb semino, to signify something, to make something clear by means of a sign, to indicate, was used in 1:1, this is the first actual sign that is recorded. This is the first thing that's specifically called a sign. 22, a sign is defined as something that serves as a pointer to aid perception of or insight into something. A visible token that has spiritual significance, which must be discerned from the nature of the sign itself. 23, however, one must distinguish between a sign singular and signs plural. A particular teaching aid to distinguish one thing, a singular sign is a particular teaching aid to distinguish one thing from another. While signs plural are often miracles that authenticate the veracity of a thing or a person. 24, for instance, the signs that Jesus did at the first advent are signals or pointers to his true identity and serve as a challenge to accept his person and the veracity of his words, as in John 2 there where we saw the beginning of his signs, plural, and why, and what do these signs all point to? Well, these signs, each one of these signs points to something specific. But all of them together taken, I mean even individually and together collectively, point to the fact that Jesus is the unique Son of God. And that you couldn't miss that if you observed him and watched these things. If you were intellectually honest, I mean, and you watched these things. John 2:11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. That is, made it plain that he was more than just a man. See, men can't turn water into wine. Everybody knows that. And so this begs the question, who is this guy? Where did he get this power? And all of that. And so his disciples, again, believed on him, not for salvation at that point, but they were convinced that he was who he said he was. Many of them had already believed by that time. So likewise here, the beast and false prophet will have the ability to perform miraculous lying signs or wonders in order to deceive the world, as per 2 Thessalonians 2:9. Here specifically attributed to the Antichrist, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. One of the things that you'll see as we get into chapter 12 and chapter 13 is that the image used to represent Satan is very similar, but not identical, to the image used to represent the kingdom of Antichrist and the Antichrist himself. That there is a great deal of overlap in the thinking of Antichrist and of Satan. That this guy is genuinely evil through and through. That he rejects God and has all these weird ideas that he substitutes, lies in effect. So his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with every power. That word power there should really be translated probably miracle, because that's what's in view there. It's the ability to do the miraculous. With every miracle and false signs and false wonders, and with every unrighteous deception for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so God's going to send them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. And then this sets them up, obviously, for judgment. And then also Revelation 13 and 14, which we haven't got to yet here, but and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven. This is reminiscent of Elijah, obviously, to the earth in the presence of men. See, one of the things, if Moses and Elijah have been there for the first 3.5 years, and he kills them, what do you think he's going to be telling people? Well, those were phony Moses and Elijah. I'm the real thing. And so I'll demonstrate it by this great power I have. And so everything, again, that he can do, obviously is going to be turned around just backwards. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Again, technical for the negative unbelievers, because of the signs it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And believe me, there's some problematic stuff in chapter 13. Definitely pray for me. These chapters don't get any easier as you go. You keep thinking, I get one finished and I think, oh, okay. Maybe the next one will be easier. No, it's not. It's not any, there are things that have to be dealt with that, you know, you have to figure out here, so. And we want to do it right. Well, 26, the two signs we have in this chapter are heavenly in nature and designed to point the reader to the issue of the angelic conflict, which is seen a number of times in this chapter, as in verse 5, 7, 13, 15, and 17. You see this conflict, and actually you could probably put 4 in there because the dragon's trying to devour the child. That sort of smacks of conflict to me. You're trying to eat my baby. And that's not good. You see verse 7 again, war in heaven. That's definitely conflict. 13, he persecuted the woman. Conflict. 15, the serpent poured out water so that he might cause her to be swept away with a flood. That sounds like persecution again to me. In this case, armed conflict, as we'll see. And 17, the dragon went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. So 26, or 27 here rather, John does not introduce us to these signs, to these two important signs, as he has up to this point, not stating that he saw them. Generally speaking, when you get a shift change in here, John really makes it a point. Matter of fact, if you look into chapter 13, really, the first part of that in the New American Standard, he stood on the sand of the seashore, should really go with the end of verse 17 because it's referring to the dragon. And there should be a chapter break right there, and 13:1 should begin with, I saw a beast. And repeatedly, if you go back and you look, because Eidon is used throughout this book, and this tells you when he's dealing with something new, I saw, I saw, I saw. So, but rather here, that they were seen, obviously John did see these. We're not saying that he didn't, but they were seen. They're here. So the emphasis isn't just on the fact that John saw it, it's that they were visible for everybody. That these signs are bigger than just, quote, what he's seeing, we might say. 28 is in Revelation 11:19, the fact that something appears or is seen is designed to point to the reality that God himself made it visible and that John was not the only one who witnessed it. When the temple of God in heaven was opened there. John wasn't the only one that saw that thing open. Everybody that was there saw it. And as we're going to see, these signs are miraculous, and a lot of people have seen this sign, the first one anyway. And the second one's notable too, because ironically enough, both of these signs are in heaven. Now, what heaven is in view? Are they signs that were seen only invisible to the third heaven? Is it the second heaven, stellar space? And in this case, that's what's in view. Or the first heaven, of course, the Earth's atmosphere. No. It's going to, as it turns out, these signs were set in stellar space so men could see them. And they knew what they meant, or at least originally. 29, therefore, one must conclude that these two signs were placed there by God, could be readily seen, and were for the purpose of educating the viewers with respect to several very important issues in the angelic conflict. 30, the chronological markers in this chapter will be a great deal of help in determining the contents of the signs, their significance, and whether a particular aspect of the signs is past or belongs to the future. 31, we will actually begin here. Now, I don't usually do that. Usually you work from the first verse right on through, but in this case, we'll begin with the one feature of this chapter on which the majority of interpreters agree. And that being that the male child of verse 5 is Jesus Christ. Almost no one argues with this. Now, there's some weirdos out there that think it's not, but they are definitely in the minority, and their views are extreme. Almost all the majority will admit that this the male son who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron is the God-man. It's the Christ himself. So 32, apart from the redundancy of the grammar of that verse, and we haven't done that verse yet, I understand, but which emphasizes that this is a special son. When it says she gave birth to a son, a male child, that's redundant because aren't all sons male children? Last time I checked, they were. And so it's very redundant in the Greek, and it's designed to draw a point out here that this is a particularly special child. Well, we know he's the unique child of the universe, in fact. The clear identification of the male child as one whose destiny involves ruling the nations with the rod of iron removes any real doubt as to the proper identification. You can see Psalm 2:9, which was also quoted in Revelation 19:15. In 33, in fact, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown boldly and accurately state, any interpretation that ignores this must be wrong. Now, I like that. You don't usually see these guys being that dogmatic. But they're so clear on this one that anybody that says this male child isn't Christ, they know they're idiots. They know they're completely out of it. So with this one piece of indisputable evidence, and I think the evidence is indisputable. I agree with them. They're very correct in here that anybody that ignores this is wrong. I don't care what they say. I don't care how elaborate their explanation is. It's wrong. Anybody that identifies this male child as the church, for instance, is wrong. Because number one, obviously, as we will find out, the church did not come through Israel. And while we could argue that some of us will have the destiny of ruling with the rod of iron, that's not true of everybody, certainly in the church. So that's another whole thing they always like to. That's one of the things. They're constantly crossing dispensational lines and boundaries and all of that. So 34, with this one piece of indisputable evidence, we may begin to deal with the other principles and what will turn out to be the divine conflict for the ages. And we'll stop there and let you digest that and then pick up now tomorrow with the actual beginning of the identifications of these things that have to flow out of that male-child identification. You can't, as we'll see, put a whole lot of other things in here. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.